in the New Brunswick Convention. Enjoyed him tremendously there. I believe he spoke on from some of the verses in Psalms on the subject of conduct. We enjoyed that tremendously. Now it's my privilege and pleasure to introduce one of the servants of the Lord, Brother Bill Geisinger. He needs no introduction, really. And his subject will be the secret place of the Most High. Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Dominic. And good morning, brethren. We're happy to be with you again this morning. As you might have guessed from the subject which Brother Dominic announced and also from the hymn with which we opened, the subject for our consideration this morning will be taken from the 91st Psalm. We're going to attempt to review the 91st Psalm and see what lessons we can glean from it. The 91st Psalm is quite a familiar psalm to most of you, I'm sure. And we, probably most of us, have a pretty general idea of the meaning of what it contains. But we feel there are some very interesting statements there, things that are worthy of our going over and reviewing and giving careful consideration to. We'll go through the psalm more or less verse by verse. See what we can learn from it. It begins by saying, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." Now, as you know, the 91st Psalm contains many precious promises, of comfort and protection to the Lord's people. And we feel that these promises to the Lord's people are especially applicable to the time of trouble at the end of the age. That we wouldn't limit it entirely to that, but we believe they have a special application to the Lord's people at that time. As we look over these promises, we'll notice that they are conditional promises. And the very first verse of the psalm really states the condition. These promises are not just to everybody, to all people everywhere and all the time, but they're promises to he who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. These are the ones who have these promises given in the 91st Psalm. What is the secret place of the Most High? We believe this represents the place or the condition of entire consecration to the Lord. The condition whereby one enjoys communion with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord. The sanctified condition. The condition whereby one is fully set apart to the Lord, to His service, to the doing of His will. This is the condition. To those who are in this condition, the promises of the 91st Psalm apply. The Hebrew word for secret means covered or protected. The covered or protected place of the Most High. The same Hebrew word and also the same thought occurs in the 27th Psalm in the 5th verse. There we read, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me." This especially mentions the time of trouble. When we come to God through Christ and consecrate fully to do his will, to serve him, we place ourselves under the divine protection. And by so doing, we come into the secret place of the Most High. This place or condition is pictured in the tabernacle, by the holy of the tabernacle, the condition wherein we feed on the spiritual food represented by the showbread in the holy, the condition whereby we are enlightened by the light from the antitypical golden candlestick, the condition wherein we offer our sacrifices, our praises, our incense, so to speak, on the golden altar in the holy of the tabernacle. This is the dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. But notice, it doesn't just say he who happens to come into this secret place of the Most High and stay there for a little bit. It says he who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. For the past couple of days, I have been in Jackson, Michigan. I couldn't stand here truthfully and tell you that I dwell in Jackson, Michigan. This is my dwelling place, because I don't live here. I'm only here for a couple of days. I have a permanent dwelling place. I have a permanent address. That would be where I dwell as a natural man. But the point is, where I am right now is only temporary. I've only come here for a couple of days, and then I'm going back to my dwelling place, literally as a natural man. And applying this to dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, the thought is not that we occasionally come into this condition of faith and attitude of consecration and trust in the Lord, but it's our permanent dwelling place. It's a permanent living a life in this condition, living a life of consecration, dwelling in this place permanently. Beginning with verse 2, the writer of the psalm, David, we believe, personifies our Lord Jesus, and he's addressing the church. Notice the pronouns used in verse 2. And think of the writer as being our Lord Jesus. I, Jesus, will say of the Lord, that would be his heavenly Father, Jehovah. I, Jesus, will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. This is Jesus speaking of his heavenly Father. Then in verse 3, we find different pronouns. We don't say, find I and my. He says, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Now he's speaking to the church. In the second verse, he's speaking of himself and his own relationship to the heavenly Father. And then he says, he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and so on. We believe Jesus is saying that because we have consecrated to live in harmony with God's will, just as he had done, then we will have the divine protection and divine deliverance, just as he had it. The word shadow in verse 1 is also translated by the English word defense in the Old Testament. And one place where this is found is in Numbers 14:9, where the same Hebrew word occurs, but instead of being translated shadow, it's translated defense. And in Numbers 14:9, we find the words of Joshua and Caleb at the time they returned from spying out the land of Canaan. You all recall the occasion when the 12 spies were sent out, and 10 of them came back with a discouraging report saying that there was no use trying to conquer the land. It was too strong and too powerful. But only Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report that the Israelites could enter in and conquer the land. And in Numbers 14:9, we read, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bred for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Their defense is departed from them. They're saying they don't have the shadow, the defense, the protection of the Lord. And we do. So we have nothing to fear in going in. Even though they appear to be stronger than we are, their defense, they don't have the Lord's protection with them as we do. Their defense is departed from them. This suggests that the Lord's people are under attack. But they have the Lord to protect and to defend them. They are under the shadow of the Almighty. This thought is contained in verse 2 with the terms refuge and fortress. A fortress is something to defend, usually a city or a locality, or to defend something. A refuge is a shelter, as we read in Psalm 61:3, "For thou hast been a shelter for us." The psalm then proceeds to list specific things the Lord will protect us from and defend us against. But again, we like to emphasize that these promises are true only if we meet the conditions already stated, that we abide under the shadow, the defense of the Almighty, that we dwell in the secret place of the Most High. So let us go on to verse 3. "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler." Well, what would the snare of the fowler be? What is a snare, literally speaking? Obviously, this is not a literal statement. But literally speaking, a snare is a trap. Or it could be a net for catching birds, or for catching any small animal. In this case, we believe it refers to a snare or a net for catching birds, because it says the snare of the fowler. And a fowler would be one who goes out to trap birds. Now, as we said, obviously this is symbolic language. Brother Russell suggests that the snare of the fowler represents the deceptions of Satan. And we believe this is in harmony with what we find written elsewhere in the Scriptures concerning the snare of the fowler, what we think would compare with the snare of the fowler. We'd like to consider in this connection Revelation 18:2, which seems to be in harmony with this thought. In Revelation 18:2, we read, "Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Now, we have learned, and we believe it's true, that Babylon has been Satan's masterpiece. It has been a master specimen of Satan's workmanship. It has deceived and ensnared millions of mankind. It has even ensnared and deceived some of the Lord's truly consecrated people. The promise of Psalm 91 is that the Lord will deliver his people from the snare of the fowler. And so it has been throughout this harvest time. Remember, we said we believe these promises apply especially to the harvest time, to the time at the end of the age. The Lord's truly consecrated people have been provided the means to escape the deceptions of Satan at the end of the age, and especially to escape from Babylon, the hold of every foul spirit and cage of every unclean and hateful bird, the snare of the fowler. And we believe this is still taking place, although not on as large a scale as in times past. Then verse 3 continues and says that he shall not only deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, but also from the noisome pestilence. Revised Standard Version says the deadly pestilence. Now, a pestilence literally is a physical disease of some sort. We don't think this is speaking of a physical disease, just as the snare of the fowler doesn't refer to a literal trap for birds. Brother Russell suggests that the deadly or noisome pestilence refers to moral and spiritual pestilence. And we think this is true also, that it would refer to moral and spiritual pestilence. It would be, moral pestilence would be the sinful propensities of the old nature, which all mankind have to a greater or less extent. And the Lord will deliver his people from these. These can be very deadly to the new creature if not kept under control. The sinful propensities of the old nature. A spiritual pestilence might be in the form of false doctrine, which would destroy our faith. And this too could be very deadly to the new creature. And in this connection, Brother Russell mentions such ideas as Christian Science, Spiritism, various no-ransom theories, and things of that sort, as part of the noisome or deadly pestilence. And if we get involved in these things, they can become very deadly to the new creature. We like to suggest still another application of this, which we feel is in harmony, for your consideration. We won't be dogmatic on this point because we don't feel we can definitely prove it, but we'd like to suggest it for your consideration. The word pestilence in Psalm 91:3 is the same Hebrew word which is translated plagues in Hosea 13:14. Hosea 13:14 reads, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." Now, in studying this subject, we found the word plagues in Hosea 13:14 was the same word as pestilence in the 91st Psalm. We got to thinking, and the close association with this deadly or noisome pestilence with the snare of the fowler, and the statement of Revelation 18 about the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And this reminded us of Revelation 18:4, which immediately follows, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Now, of course, the word plagues in Revelation is translated from Greek, and as far as I know, it's not a quotation from anything in the Old Testament. And the word plagues in Hosea 13:14 is a translation from Hebrew. As far as I know, that Hebrew, that verse in Hosea is not translated in, is not quoted any place in the New Testament. I haven't been able to definitely determine whether the Hebrew word translated plagues in Hosea 13 is the same or the equivalent of the Greek word translated plagues in Revelation. I know it is the same word as the word pestilence in the 91st Psalm. But the use of these words seems to be somewhat similar. So we'd like to consider, could the 91st Psalm be telling us the same thing as Revelation 18:2-4? That Babylon has become the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird, and the Lord will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from Babylon, and he will also deliver thee from the plagues which come upon Babylon, from the deadly pestilence. Could the deadly pestilence correspond to the plagues which the Lord delivers his people from by bringing them out of Babylon? This seems to harmonize, but as we said, we wouldn't be dogmatic on this point and say that this is absolutely what the 91st Psalm is teaching. Let's go on to verse 4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. This seems to be a symbolic description of, again, divine protection in the time of trouble. It seems to have had a counterpart in the time of trouble at the end of the Jewish age. Last night we quoted the scripture of Matthew 23:37, and here again we find it's appropriate. Jesus' words, just before he died, at the end of the Jewish age, to Israel, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. We know that Israel, as we pointed out last night, was cast off at this point. And as a result, natural Israel did not have the Lord's protection at the end of the Jewish age. They went through a great time of trouble for them. But now the promise is to spiritual Israel. Will we allow him to cover us with his feathers? And can we trust in his wings for our protection? The illustration is that of a mother bird protecting her young. When danger is near, the hen will cluck, and her little chicks will run to her and hide under her wings and under her feathers for protection. There they are kept warm and they feel safe. And this seems to illustrate the warmth of God's love, which we have the privilege of enjoying. It has been suggested, and we think it's harmonious, that the feathers would represent God's overruling providences. And there are many of these, just as a hen has many feathers. It reminds us of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. God will supervise in their affairs and overrule them, that all things will work together for good. We suggest this could correspond to the feathers of the hen. Now, while a hen has many feathers, it only has two wings. We suggest that the wings would represent his word, the Old and New Testaments. And under his wings, thou shalt trust. There's a little difference here between the wings and the feathers. Just as there's a difference between what our trust is in and the feathers, which feel nice and warm and keep us comfortable. God's promises or providences are many, and yet we are told to trust in his wings. Our trust isn't in his providences. Our trust is in the word of God. This is the basis for our trust and confidence in his providences. So, in the primary sense, our trust is in his word rather than in his overruling providences. And yet we are grateful for and we enjoy, we're privileged to have his overruling providences too, along with his word. But our faith must be in his word, that it is the truth. We do not trust merely in his overruling providences of the events of our lives. They are nice, and they're warming, they're comforting, and they're good. Yet sometimes we can't see, at a given time, his overruling providence. We have an experience, and we just can't quite see how he's overruling in this experience. I'm sure you all experienced that at one time or another. Maybe some years later or some time later you can see how he did overrule it, but at the time you're going through the experience, you don't always immediately see how he's overruling it. But even while you're going through the experience, you can still trust in his wings. You can still trust in his word, even when you can't see the overruling providences. We think this thought is further emphasized in the latter part of the verse. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. We had some difficulty with this in preparing the talk. We had some difficulty understanding the difference between a shield and a buckler. I talked to Brother George Eldridge about it, but perhaps he might know really what the difference between a shield and a buckler was, and he was of considerable help. All the dictionaries I have, including Bible dictionaries, give a good definition of a shield, but they don't really tell you what a buckler is. And this is what I didn't know. What is a buckler? Well, it seems that as it turns out, a shield is a comparatively large shield used for protection in fighting. And a buckler is really another shield, but it's a much smaller shield and usually handled with the other hand. A right-handed person would use the large shield with his right hand and perhaps the buckler on his left hand, and that would be used in a little different way from the large shield. The large shield would be used to protect against flying objects, arrows, spears, or large objects which you could see coming towards you and you could defend yourself from them. We might compare this to the shield of faith in the armor of God in Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. If you're fighting in the daytime and you saw arrows coming at you, not bullets in today's warfare because you couldn't see them, but that isn't the picture. The picture is in old-time warfare when there were arrows shot and perhaps spears thrown, and you could see them coming. And by being alert and using your shield, you could defend yourself from them. But the buckler would be a smaller shield worn on the other arm and used as a backup to the large shield, and it would be more maneuverable and more valuable for close hand-to-hand fighting, and especially at night. If you were in a close combat with somebody and the other person had a knife, the large shield might not be too much help. But if you had a small shield that was much more maneuverable and you could move it about more quickly, you might be able to defend yourself better with the buckler. But now the psalm says, His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Notice His truth. Not just truth on any subject, but His truth. The divine plan of the ages. The truth concerning the divine plan of the ages and all of its aspects. This is the truth which is our shield and buckler. Not just truth on any and every subject, scientific and otherwise. But now, how is it our shield and buckler? Let us think of the shield as being the basic foundation, fundamental principles of the divine plan of the ages. These are very important. And they're adequate to defend us against most of the attacks that come upon us. Let us think of the buckler as representing some of the finer details of truth, which are fully in harmony with these foundation and fundamental principles, but are further explanations, finer details of truth, such as some of the types and shadows contained in the Scriptures, some of the details of prophecy, chronology, various finer aspects of the truth. You say finer, not that they are better or more important, but more detailed explanations of truth. These we find we sometimes need where the mere basic fundamentals aren't quite enough. And perhaps this can be shown by considering the next two verses along with this. Thou shalt not be afraid for the arrow by night, for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Now notice, both of these verses mention night and day, darkness and noonday. Now, as we mentioned a moment ago, a large shield might be sufficient to defend against arrows you could see coming in daylight. But if it was at night and you were in a close hand-to-hand combat with somebody, a large shield wouldn't be of too much value. At night, you would need the buckler, which is more maneuverable. What is the significance of day and night? Brother Russell suggests that the night refers to the dark night wherein no man can work. He suggested his own time as daytime by comparison. The terror by night he applied to the tumult of the trouble and persecutions which he expected to follow shortly. The arrows by day he applied to the bitter words of the opponents of the truth of his own day. The pestilence that walketh in darkness he applied to the strong delusions which result in some going into outer darkness because of unfaithfulness. And the wasting destruction at noonday, he said, was the pestilence subverting faith and hope just when the light of truth is shining the clearest. And this he also applied to his day. Well, how then would our thought of the shield and the buckler fit into this? We believe that in Brother Russell's time, and for the most part even since that time, many of the attacks upon the truth, the attacks upon the Lord's people, have been along the lines of the basic fundamentals of the truth. Attacks upon the ransom. Brother Russell had many occasions to combat attacks upon the ransom. And we have too in our lifetime. We believe the truth about hell would be an attack upon one of the basic fundamentals of truth. The truth concerning the Trinity would be an attack upon the basic fundamentals. Truth concerning the resurrection or evolution. These attack and undermine some of the basic fundamentals of the truth. And if we have a good background of the basic fundamentals of the truth, we can usually ward off these attacks. Whether we can approve to the attacker that he is wrong might be another question, but we can satisfy ourselves in our own minds and our own understanding that these are errors and that these are not something we can accept if we have a good foundation of the fundamentals of the truth. However, it seems that in recent years and in our own time, and it seems becoming more so, that there are many people who are becoming knowledgeable of the Bible and know a great deal about what the Scriptures say, even though they don't understand the truth. You talk to many of the fundamentalists today. They really know their Bibles. They really know what the Bible says. And they will, a well-versed fundamentalist will raise some very difficult questions. That if you merely have a knowledge of the bare fundamentals of the truth, you'll have difficulty answering, and it might shake your faith. You'll need more than the mere bare fundamentals of truth. Even among the Lord's people, we find questions constantly coming up. We find different ideas along different lines developing among the Lord's people. Are the bare fundamentals of the truth enough for us in combating these attacks upon truth? When we say combating them, we don't mean combating the brethren. We mean combating the idea. And satisfying our own hearts and minds that what we have and what we believe is the truth. The bare fundamentals are not enough. We need some of these finer details of the truth to meet these attacks upon the truth. And so we need both the shield and the buckler. The shield alone isn't enough. The shield, figuratively speaking, is enough to defend the subject, the truth about hell or the Trinity or something like that. But when we get into some of these other areas, we need some of the finer points of truth to go along with the shield. We talk to many people. They know something about the restoration of Israel. Most fundamentalists believe in the restoration of Israel. They see what's happening in Israel, and you won't get an argument with them on this point, that God is overruling in the affairs of Israel, that God has gathered them back into their own land. Most fundamentalists believe that, the same as we do. But they don't know why. They don't know what the ultimate end is. You talk to many fundamentalists, they have a very good knowledge of what the book of Revelation contains. They have some very strange ideas, many times, as far as what it means. But they know what it contains. And you have difficulty answering some of their arguments if all you have is the bare fundamentals of truth. You'll have to know something about what it contains too, and something about what it means. And then maybe you can satisfy yourself and hopefully satisfy a few of them as to what it means. As we get closer to the end, to the nighttime of trouble, we will need more truths. We will need more and more to use the buckler to withstand attacks upon the truth. This condition seems to be further described in verses 7 and 8. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. The 1,000 and the 10,000, 1,000 who fall at thy side, and the 10,000 at thy right hand, it's not speaking of people of the world. The world were never enlightened. They were never in God's favor, and so they couldn't fall. Last evening, we pointed out that in order for Israel to be cast away, they had to be raised up first, or at least be in a partially upright position before they could fall down. And so the same applies here. For 1,000 to fall at thy side implies that they were standing up, or they couldn't fall. This isn't the world. This isn't the world on plane R on the chart. Those who fall would either be those who consecrated and are spirit begotten, or those who appear to be so, appear to be wheat and are really tares, and would be falling from that position of even appearing to be wheat. The spirit begotten ones have the possibility of falling from the truth and falling from divine favor. Brother Russell suggests that this is in reprints, page 4926. Brother Russell suggests that the 1,000 falling at the side represent those who fall into total unbelief. In the same article, he says the 10,000 who fall at thy right hand would represent those who fall into the great company and who fall into the time of trouble during which they wash their robes. This article doesn't say that the 1,000 and the 10,000 represent exact proportions. The scriptures show that there will be both of these classes. There will be those who fall into total unbelief, and there will be those who fall into the great company. The scriptures do not say how many of each there will be. We don't believe that the 1,000 and the 10,000 represent exact proportions. We think they do not. If either of these figures represented exact proportions, it would mean that we would know how many, we could determine how many would comprise the great company. In Revelation 7:9, we read that the great company is a great multitude which no man could number, or I believe more accurately, whose number no one knows. And we don't know how many are in the great company. All we know is that the 144,000 is a little flock. So the great company is evidently much larger than that. But how much larger? I don't know. I doubt that any of us knows. And I don't think these 1,000 and 10,000 are intended to tell us how many will be in the great company or how many will fall into total unbelief. But it's a warning that there will be many. There will be many more who will not be faithful than those who are faithful. And what is the lesson for us? And this is far more important to us than knowing how many there are going to be in the great company or how many there are going to go into the second death. Much more important to us is how can we avoid falling with 1,000 or 10,000? This is the vital question for us. How can we avoid falling with 1,000 at the side and the 10,000 at the right hand? Only by going back to verse 1. He that abideth in the secret place of the Most High. This is the only way we can avoid falling with 1,000 and the 10,000. Verse 8 indicates that those who meet the conditions of verse 1 will not experience the reward of the wicked or the unfaithful. They will see this result in others, but they won't experience it themselves. Only with thine eyes shalt thou see the reward of the wicked. Verses 9 and 10 continue. And again, notice the pronouns, as we did in verse 2. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the church. He says, because thou, the church, hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, Jesus' refuge, because you have made the Lord, which is your refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, because you've done this, you've placed your trust in the same place that I have, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. This is our manna text for today. We didn't have in mind when we prepared this talk that this was going to be the manna text for today. In fact, we prepared this talk for another occasion. And it so happens that this is the manna text for today. But what a wonderful promise it is. But again, notice it's a conditional promise. Because you have done as Jesus has done, there shall no evil befall you. The habitation, because thou hast made the Most High thy habitation, again gives us the thought of a dwelling place, a place of safety and security. Just as an animal has a natural habitat where he feels secure, where he dwells. To have the Lord as our habitation would mean to live with God figuratively, to live a life of closeness to the Lord, to have the divine supervision in all of our affairs. But now notice it says, there shall no evil befall thee. What about Jesus? He experienced a lot of difficulties. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He wore a crown of thorns. He was mocked. He was scourged. And finally, he was crucified. There shall no evil befall thee. Aren't these things evil? What about the apostles? The apostle Paul, in one case, lists a whole series of things which he endured. He was shipwrecked, and he was beaten, and he was afflicted in so many ways. He was in perils of false brethren. But there shall no evil befall thee. How can we harmonize this? These things surely are evil. And yet, the Apostle Paul was certainly a faithful Christian. He certainly was abiding in the shadow of the Most High. Why did he experience all these things? The only way we can harmonize this is to notice that these promises are not to the flesh, not to the human being, but these are promises to the new creature. The trials and testings frequently involve evils so far as the flesh is concerned. But instead of being evil to the new creature, they are some of the necessities of life. So all of these persecutions which the Apostle Paul endured and others of the Lord's people endured, and perhaps which the difficulties which we have, some of us have endured at times, have been evils to the flesh, but they've been part of the necessities of life to the new creature. And so we should view them. And the promise is that there shall no evil befall us as new creatures. Nothing that happens to us will be to injure us as new creatures if we're rightly exercised by it. Only the truly consecrated and faithful will be kept from stumbling into error and sin in this evil day. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Here the Hebrew word for plague is the same as in Exodus 11:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Now, plague is a form of evil. Again, we shouldn't think that literal plagues are referred to, but rather it is as new creatures that we will not experience any plagues. Perhaps here again we might make a connection with Revelation 18:4. You might consider this. Again, we can't definitely tie in the Hebrew to the Greek. Maybe some of you can. Maybe some of you have books or some sort of references which would definitely establish this one way or another. But the thoughts seem similar. Verses 11 and 12 read, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He shall give his angels charge over thee. We believe we have guardian angels. In Matthew 18:10, our Lord said, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. These guardian angels are used by the Lord to protect us. To protect us from harm physically sometimes, when the Lord sees that this would be the best thing to do. To protect us from anything which would injure us spiritually or that would serve no useful purpose in our lives. This is the work of the guardian angels, and we could apply the scripture to guardian angels. We could also make other applications of the scripture, which would be proper. Angels might be in the form of human messengers, pastors, teachers, human servants in the church. These we could apply as the angels, which he would give his angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways. These bear us up by helping us to a clearer understanding of the truth and encouraging us. Of course, we must beware of false teachers and must prove all things by the scriptures. But we should each try to serve as angels or messengers to one another, to bear one another up, to help and assist one another in the narrow way. And then angels might also include any agency which God might use, even beyond human agencies. Angels might be in the form of truth literature, which would be used to care for and help and instruct his people. And he gives us all these angels in their various forms to bear us up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Why does he say, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone? The foot, we believe, refers to the feet members or the last members of the body of Christ. It's the same usage of the word foot as in Isaiah 52:7, which we apply to the present time. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. The last members, the feet members. Lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Remember, Satan quoted this scripture to Jesus and applied it literally. This was one of the temptations of Jesus by Satan following his 40 days in the wilderness right after his consecration, right after his baptism. But we believe this Jesus rejected that application. And so we are sure that this doesn't mean literally, but rather the stone, we believe, refers to Jesus himself. Lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. In Isaiah 8:14, we read that concerning a prophecy concerning Jesus, that he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Nominal fleshly Israel stumbled over this stone at the first advent. They stumbled over his presence. They stumbled over the fact that he was crucified instead of delivering them from the Romans. Nominal spiritual Israel stumbles over this stone at the second advent. They stumble over the stone in the sense of rejecting the idea of the ransom. And they stumble over his presence at the second advent. Shall be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Both fleshly and spiritual Israel, nominal, stumble over the stone. But he shall give his angels, his messengers, his true Israel, he shall keep his true Israel from stumbling. And therefore, to you which believe, he is precious, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:7. To you which believe, he is precious. To others, he is a stone of stumbling. Now passing on to verse 13 in the 91st Psalm. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. The lion and the dragon and the adder, we believe, all refer to Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom ye may devour. There's the lion. What would be a young lion? This 91st Psalm says, Thou shalt tread upon the lion, the adder, and the young lion. Well, if our adversary the devil is as a roaring lion, we suggest that could a young lion perhaps be the fallen angels? They have the same spirit, the same disposition as Satan, but they're not quite as experienced at it as he is. They haven't been fallen quite as long a time. Satan fell first, and then some of the angels fell later. And so they would be young lions, so to speak. An adder is a serpent. Remember, Satan is personified as a serpent. Or rather, a serpent was used to personify Satan in the Garden of Eden, in the temptation of Eve. The word adder, according to Strong's Concordance, is from a root word meaning to twist, and hence the thought of a serpent. And this is characteristic of Satan. We know that one of his methods is to twist the scriptures, as he did when he suggested the three temptations to Jesus. A dragon is also used to personify Satan. This is in, among other places, Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Again, we read in Romans 16 that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. These scriptures are all telling us basically the same thing. They're personifying Satan as a dragon and as a serpent who is to be bruised and trampled underfoot, under the foot of the Christ, Jesus, and the church. In verse 14, and we'll have to bring to a close, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, and I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He will be delivered from the various enemies mentioned in the preceding verses, the lion, the adder, and so on, the young lion. I will set him on high as a joint heir with Christ, having the divine nature, because he has known my name, because he has appreciated God and faithfully carried out his consecration. And in verse 15, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. This shows that we have the privilege of prayer. I will be with him in trouble. Not necessarily that I will always spare him of all trouble, but I will be with him in trouble. I will help him in time of need. Furthermore, we will be delivered in trouble in the first resurrection. This will be our full and final deliverance. Including with verse 16, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. People are doing all they can these days to live as long as they can. And sometimes we hear of somebody who lives 90, 100 years, maybe even a little over 100 years, and we think, my, what a long life they have lived. But this isn't really a long life. Just the other day in the news, I heard that scientists are experimenting with an enzyme, which is, if it's successful, could conceivably extend the human life some 80 or 90 years beyond what it is today. But even this isn't really a long life from God's standpoint. With long life will I satisfy him with eternal life, not merely 90 or 100 or 200 years, but with eternal life. And I will show him my salvation. I will enable him to understand the divine plan. And he will also experience that salvation to the fullest extent. And so, brethren, let us make sure that we are meeting the condition that we may have these precious promises in time of need, that we will dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill. It's a good place to leave us under the shadow of the Almighty.